for the privilege to be able to gather together as we do for instruction in your word. We thank you for making it all possible. We thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for providing us with your word and the Holy Spirit, who empowers us, who enlightens the eyes of our hearts, so that we're filled with the understanding of the truth. We're filled with the wisdom that comes through your word, and we're filled with all those virtues, Father, that show forth as lights in this dark world. We thank you for the privilege to serve. It is the greatest honor and privilege of our life to serve the God, the awesome God of the universe, the creator of heavens and earth. We pray this evening, Father, that you empower us with power, empower us with love and with sound mind as we go forward from here in your plan and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you are familiar with garage sales. We apparently, some of you have them. Garage sales don't usually end up on the evening news, but a Chinese bull bought by a New York family in 2007 became famous in April of 2013. The new owners paid just $3 for what turned out to be a bull from the Northern Song Dynasty that was worth more than 1,000 years old. Until someone told them what they really had, the family had the bull stuck on the mantle over their fireplace. When they placed the bull with Sotheby's auction house for sale, it was estimated to go for approximately $200,000. Instead, a dealer from London purchased it for more than $2 million. Why would the first owners sell something so valuable for just $3? Well, the answer to that is they didn't appreciate what it was worth. We may shake our heads at that, but the truth is that every day men and women give up things far more valuable than money could buy for something that is ultimately worthless. When a woman sacrifices her integrity to steal from her employer to be able to buy something she wants, or a man sacrifices his purity to commit immorality to satisfy his lust, something of great worth is being given up for something very cheap. This is a clear indication of misplaced values. Now, our current series has to do with values. As we said in our last session, values are the foundation on which people base their lives. Integrity is one such value. Integrity is the quality of being the quality of being honest, having strong moral principles, and sticking to them. The prophet Daniel was a man of integrity. Daniel, as a very young man, was taken into captivity in Babylon in 605 BC. The Babylonians were in the habit of taking young men like Daniel and training them to serve in the king's palace. Now, serving in the palace was a life of luxury. During their period of training, they were to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. The individuals who were chosen for this task had the opportunity to live a great life. Daniel, however, lived according to the Mosaic law. And the law prohibited Jews from eating certain types of foods that would make them unclean. And that included food prepared by Gentiles. So Daniel had to make a choice. But being in captivity, what could he do? You have to go along to get along, right? Well, this pretty much characterizes the world we live in today. For anyone who goes against the world's standards today, there are consequences to pay. And that was the case with Daniel as well. Now, Daniel might not only lose his nice position that he was given, he could also face severe punishment. So, did he really have a choice? Well, yes, he did. We always have choices. And he stuck to his beliefs. See, that's integrity. And Daniel maintained that level of integrity throughout his entire life in captivity. And Daniel died something like 80 years of age. So he was in captivity for 80% of his life. Approximately 60 years later, because of his integrity, Darius the king at that time planned to give Daniel a position of authority over the entire kingdom. But the men who served under the king became jealous. So they formed a conspiracy against Daniel. It involved going to the king and to encourage him to make a law stating that no one could pray to anyone else, any god or anyone else, except the king for 30 days. Anyone who was caught praying otherwise would be thrown to the lions. And the king followed through on it. Daniel prayed to the Lord 3 times a day, but now, what would he do? To petition God at this time would cost him his life. Daniel continued to pray three times a day, and he didn't try to hide it. See, Daniel was a man of integrity, and he maintained his level of integrity throughout his entire life. Now, as we stated, our current series has to do with values, but times have changed. The things that people value today have changed as well. When you look at the state of the nation, that's obvious. We live in a world where that which people value consists of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We live in a world where good has become evil, and evil has become good. And hearing the name Jesus Christ is not only not tolerated, it makes people angry to the point of retaliation. What do you do in such a situation? Well, if you're a Christian, it's time to strengthen your foundation. By strengthening the foundation of our values, we strengthen the foundation of our lives. In our last session, we discussed four values that make up our foundation of spiritual values. The first of these is God is to be first. Now, in the Old Testament, the pagan nations of the world had their own gods. Now, this is pretty much the case today. People of the world have their own gods. Money, the affairs of life, the desires of the flesh, the things of the world are just some of them. On the other hand, look at what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The point Jesus made is that there is to be only one God in the lives of Christians, the Lord God. How do we make God number one in their lives? The next three spiritual values answer the question. The second is God is to be worshipped. In our last session, we noted the group of individuals in the Romans 1 passage who refused to acknowledge God, but instead they worshiped the creature. What did they do? They shut God out of their lives and created their own God. So God allowed them to go in the direction that they wanted to go in, and they sunk to a level of total depravity. This is the state of our nation and the world today. Whenever anyone shuts God out of their lives, they establish the potential to create the darkest kind of darkness. You cannot factor God out of the lives of individuals or nations without experiencing negative repercussions. The Apostle John tells us God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Apart from light, there's darkness. Darkness both within and without. People who think in terms of darkness will conduct themselves that way. When the souls of people exist in darkness, darkness will spread throughout the nation. The solution is God, no matter what circumstances dictate. The Bible tells us to worship God. Jesus tells us how. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit is to worship with the right attitude out of love for God. To worship God in truth is to worship with the knowledge of God. And to acquire knowledge of God, Christians must know and understand the Word of God. Jesus tells us in John 4:23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's a reference to the church. Proper worship of God puts God first. The third spiritual value is the fact that God is to be honored. How do Christians honor God today? By showing God reverence and respect in all that they do. The fourth, God is to be followed. Following God involves setting time aside in this busy, busy world to focus on God, to meditate on God. Following God involves faithfulness and obedience, growing in the Word, entering into God's rest. The closer a Christian's walk is with God, the greater his potential to rest becomes. These four spiritual values form a solid spiritual foundation on which to stand in the midst of the storms of life. But the only way to acquire them is by going to God. God is the source. And as we said last time, God is the source of our values. Now, this brings us to the next set of values that we're going to discuss. They're called social values. Both spiritual and social values are from God. Both are part of a foundation that strengthens individuals and nations. And both are under attack today. Like spiritual values, social values appear in the Ten Commandments. The first of these that we're going to note has to do with family relationships. Now, you're in Exodus 20. It says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. To honor one's parents is to treat them with reverence and respect. Children show reverence and respect for their parents through obedience and submissiveness. The command is accompanied by a promise, and the promise includes blessings. The passage tells us that when children honor their parents, they're blessed. The promise reminded the people of the program that God established for them. In the case of Israel, that refers to covenant blessings. Honoring one's parents established the potential for national prosperity. Children who acquired that value in the home carried it with them outside the home. Now, that becomes the key to stability within a nation. Acquiring the value involved instruction. In Deuteronomy, in fact, please go to Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, parents were commanded to teach their children. Look at verse 6, please. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Children who were obedient to their parents' teachings grew up to become strong members in their communities, the communities they lived in. Now, they had the potential then to pass the word of God onto their children. When this process continues from generation to generation, it results in a nation made strong by the word of God. Now, that establishes the potential for national prosperity. Now, although Christians are not under the Ten Commandments, the principle still applies. Look at what Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Note that the Word of God states that obedience to parents is right. In other words, it's a proper course to follow because it creates stability in society. Note also that the promise is very similar to the one given in Deuteronomy 6. The point here is that obedience to parents results from exercising self-discipline. Self-discipline results in stability, not only in a person's life, but also in a nation. Paul gave the same command in Colossians 3. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. But to reiterate the point, when one generation fails to pass along the truth to the next, negative effects begin to develop. And this is what we're experiencing today in our nation. The Apostle Paul alluded to it in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is what exists today. And it exists to a great extent. The potential for these kind of behaviors is established in the home when children are young. Parents who fail to properly discipline their children are doing them and others. In Israel, the penalty for juvenile delinquency could involve capital punishment. This is stated in Deuteronomy 21. In fact, one of the reasons God sent the people of Judah into exile into Babylon had to do with disobedient children. Now that emphasizes the importance of family relationships. Please go to Matthew chapter 5. Under social values, the second principle is human life is sacred. The sixth commandment says you shall not murder. Now the reason behind this is the fact that man is made in the image of God. The implication there is that God has a purpose for man. In our last session, we alluded to the establishment principles. We can see a connection between these social values and the establishment principles. The establishment principles were given by God to provide prosperity in a nation. When establishment principles are adhered to, this becomes the potential to evangelize and teach the Word of God. Man is made in the image of God in order to reveal God on earth. As people become saved and grow up to become strong men and women in Christ, the character of God can be seen in the way they conduct themselves in the world. Now, following that thinking, murder is a deterrent to God's plan. But what's taking place across the globe today? Millions of unborn babies are being murdered each year. Women and children are being victimized by evil people. And all over the world, evil leaders are oppressing the people that they're supposed to care for. People are dying because of the actions of evil individuals. What does God have to say about this? Well, look at Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now that's a reference to capital punishment. In order to preserve society, anyone who commits murder pays the price with his own life. Jesus amplified the command in Matthew 5, look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, the Pharisees taught that murder consists of taking a life. Here, Jesus brings out the fact that the act of murder stems from the same attitude of anger that promotes the act. The anger that pushes a person to the brink of killing another person is the same anger that leads to name-calling. In this passage, Jesus brought out the seriousness of this matter. But how does this apply today? As Christians, we're commanded to love the brethren. Failure to do so might result in rejecting that which we offer to God. Remembering what Peter said, God is not a respecter of persons. God blesses Christians who function within the realm of blessings. But when discipline is called for, no one is exempt. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The word edification in that verse means to speak words that build up others, not tear them down. Why? Because that's not loving the brethren. Loving the brethren involves conducting oneself in a way that benefits the brethren, whether it be in word or deed. Loving the brethren involves considering the needs of others above our own. That kind of love involves the giving of oneself, sacrificing oneself, laying down one's life according to the need at the time. And a Christian's love is not to be feigned, faked, or insincere. Look at what Paul said in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And in chapter 13, Paul emphasized the importance of paying one's taxes. Since government leaders are servants of God, Christians are called on to give them what is due. But Paul went on to say, Christians should owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, because he who loves his neighbor fulfills the whole law. Why? Why does loving one's neighbor fulfill the whole law? Because love does no wrong to another person. People all over the world are suffering at the hands of evil men. But love does no wrong to one's neighbor. The way in which Christians treat their neighbor, that person whom God created, just might better equip them to fulfill their purpose. The third social value has to do with sex. Sex was given by God for procreation and enjoyment between a man and a woman in marriage. But what's going on throughout the world today? Sex is being perverted. This has caused a series of negative effects to occur throughout the nation. Now, God invented sex. The Bible tells us this. It appears in Genesis chapter 2. God said, "It was not good for man to be alone. So God created a woman, made bone from his bones and flesh from his flesh, as a suitable helper for man, and brought her to the man." Both the man and the woman had the same nature. But what the man lacked, the woman provided. And what the woman lacked, the man provided. This was God's design for marriage. It says in Genesis 2:24, "Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Contained within this passage is the sexual union of the man and the woman. God invented sex for enjoyment between both the man and the woman in marriage. Solomon alluded to this when he said, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all your days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life." Their nakedness suggests that they were at ease with each other, without any fear of the potential of evil. Jesus affirmed God's original design in Matthew 19 when he quoted from the Genesis 2 passage. Therefore, we have the principle God invented sex. But God also placed limitations on sex. The principle is clearly stated in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 contains a series of laws concerning illicit sexual relations. The points also expressed in the seventh commandment, where it says, "You shall not commit adultery." The command is designed to protect the sacredness of the establishment principle of marriage. The seventh commandment honors marriage. Strong marriage relationships can lead to strong family relationships. When you have a nation filled with strong family relationships, the potential for national prosperity is in place. But this is not the case today. And the reason why is obvious. Sex has been perverted. Everywhere you look, a statement is being made that promotes sex. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. The statement implies that in Vegas people have free rein when it comes to their lusts. But what does the Bible say? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. In the ancient world, sexual immorality was practiced as a lifestyle. The temple of Aphrodite was located at Corinth. It housed 1,000 priestesses who served as prostitutes. Worship in the temple involved sexual encounters with these priestesses. And this attracted so-called worshipers from all over the ancient world in that time. The Apostle Paul, however, commanded the Corinthians to flee immorality. In the case of Christians, their bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And Paul carried that point to the next level in Ephesians 5, verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Concerning immorality, Paul is saying, don't even mention it. Why? What's the harm? Because it creates thoughts, and thoughts lead to actions. One of Satan's objectives is to create thoughts. Thoughts are not necessarily evil in themselves. What becomes evil is the action that results from the thought. Now, that being the case, Satan created the world designed to create thoughts that would lead people to sin. On the other hand, God's purpose for every Christian today is sanctification. There's that big word, sanctification, again. Talked about two kinds of sanctification. Positional sanctification occurs at the moment we make the choice to believe in Christ. We're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The kind of sanctification we're talking about here is progressive. It's an ongoing process by which Christians are being set apart continuously from sin and to God for God's purpose. Now, that being the case, they're commanded to maintain a standard of purity as well as help their children to maintain that same standard. And this is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. By adhering to the standard, each Christian becomes a light in a nation that is in dire need of light. Our objective as Christians is not to save the nation. Only God can save the nation. Our objective is to be lights in the nation. This is made possible by establishing a strong foundation of values that we've been discussing. The next of the social values involves honesty. Honesty. Eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. Under the Constitution of the United States, Americans have the right to own property. Any dishonest acquiring of another person's goods disturbs the right of ownership to private property. Israel was notorious for this practice. Throughout the Bible, God gives warnings against oppressing the poor and perverting justice. But in Micah 2, Micah wrote about a group of individuals who devised evil at night, and in the morning they carried it out. They took away the fields, the houses, and even the heritage of others. In Amos 4, Amos made reference to the women of Bashan. He called them the cows of Bashan. These women forced their husbands to take money from the poor in order to feed their drinking habit. When Naboth turned down Ahab's offer to buy his vineyard, his wife Jezebel had Naboth murdered so they could confiscate his inheritance. In his quest to find meaning in life, Solomon saw the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness. Hosea tells us that merchants used dishonest scales to cheat the poor. Oppressing the poor ran rampant throughout much of the history of Israel. And for that, there is judgment. The Bible states it. Look at Psalm 101, verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Deceit comes in many forms. Lying is one of them. The Bible tells us that lying originates from the devil. Jesus tells us the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the world system which the devil created is filled with lies. In the times we live in today, I'm very leery about anything I hear coming from the world. One factor that never fails to amuse me involves politics. It's funny how people who run an election base their entire campaign on verbally abusing their opponent. And that's supposed to make them credible? But that's a product of the world. On the other hand, we have the virtue of honesty. Honesty is from God. Honesty involves accuracy, telling it like it is, but doing so in love. There's a connection between honesty and truth. No one could be consistently honest without a firm commitment to the truth. Truth is the foundation for honesty. As a virtue, honesty is a sign of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's soul. Since God cannot lie, God's presence in a person establishes the potential for truthfulness. And honesty has its benefits. Look at God's words to Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verse 4. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, do according to all that I had commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God told Solomon that if he walked in integrity, righteousness, and obedience, God would establish his throne forever. Solomon had a good start, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, but not a good finish. Why? Because he stopped living in integrity and righteousness, and the nation as a whole suffered. On the other hand, look at 1 Chronicles 29:17. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. This is David's prayer. It's based on all that he offered for the building of the temple. But what he offered wasn't for self-gain. He offered it from the standpoint of righteousness. In Psalm 25, David wrote, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." David's dealings with his enemies were based on honesty and righteousness. God loves these virtues, the virtues of honesty and righteousness, and he watches over those who possess them. Look at Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Proverbs 13:16. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. These virtues, these verses, bring out the fact that the value of righteousness guides and guards those who possess it. And this is a fact. This is a fact that's stated in the Bible. A point that emerges here: honesty is the best policy. Even if he loses something in the process, a person can't go wrong by doing what's right. Jesus provided us with the greatest example of righteousness and truth. Even his enemies saw it. They said to him in Matthew 22:16, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." But how does that apply to Christians today? Paul alluded to it in his letter to Titus. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to provide leadership for the church there. There would be opposition. How do you deal with it? You set an example. Look at Titus 2, verse 7. "In all things, show yourself to be a good example, to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." The example that Titus was commanded to set applies today also. Jesus set the precedent. It involved walking in truth. Walking in truth involves bringing one's life into conformity with what the Word of God says. Look at what John wrote to the church in 2 John 4. "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." John wrote that at the time when deception was widespread throughout the world. Jesus sent his disciples out into a world filled with lies. On the night before the cross, in his great intercessory prayer, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Same conditions are in place today. But we as Christians are called to stand on the truth. The fifth social value takes its precedence from the fourth. It involves a command against untruthful testimony. It appears in the ninth commandment, which says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The principle here is that justice is not served by lying. This is a well-recognized fact in just about every society. False witness can be damaging to others. But there's a bigger picture here. And it brings us back to the truth. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God tells us that the day will come when every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And every believer's life will be under review. Every believer will stand before the God of truth. Jesus Christ is truth. The Bible makes this clear. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. The pronoun "he" is a reference to Christ. The phrase "the Word was God" indicates that Jesus Christ is God. But the passage goes on to tell us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This indicates that Jesus came into the world in the form of true humanity. And Jesus tells us, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." These words tell us that Jesus Christ is truth. What's the point? Well, the point is that Christians are called on to be imitators of God. Paul stated it in Ephesians 5, verse 1. One way that Christians become imitators of God is by speaking the truth. Now, this brings to mind a saying that comes from the world. It involves little white lies. There are no such thing as little white lies. A lie is a lie, no matter how little people might perceive it to be. And as we noted earlier, the devil is the father of lies. Lies are spoken by the enemies of God. Now, following that thinking, we can conclude that lies are disgusting to God. Therefore, we have the principle: say what you mean and mean what you say. But that's not the world's way of doing things. The world says cheat, steal, and lie. Do what it takes to get what you want. And get what you can, no matter who gets hurt. This was the case with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known for making oaths. But they worded them in a way where they thought that they could get out from under keeping the oath. Therefore, in his discourse against making false vows, Jesus said, "Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no." James made a similar point when he warned his readers against swearing by heaven or earth. The principle here is say what you mean and mean what you say. Anything less falls into the category empty words. Empty words are used to deceive. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." False teachers speak empty words. The church at Thessalonica was a young church that came under attack. Such attacks come in many forms. One has to do with flattering speech. Now, people use flattering speech to win you over, but their objective is not for your benefit. It's for their agenda. On the other hand, in chapter 2 of his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "We never came with flattering speech." In his first letter to Timothy, Paul warned Timothy against men who have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. In his second letter, Paul encouraged Timothy to keep reminding the congregation about the dangers of quarreling over words, which is useless and leads to ruin. Paul warned the Colossians about men who try to delude through the use of persuasive argument. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul touched on the subject of powerless words. Powerless words are words that don't have the power to save or to change lives. All the passages that we just noted provide us with examples of empty words. And finally, those who speak lies use empty words. And empty words are just that, they're empty, completely devoid of spiritual value. On the other hand, David tells us in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Words and intentions that are acceptable to God are the foundation of our lives. This brings us to the last of the social values that we're going to discuss this evening. And it has to do with contentment. The 10th commandment warns us against coveting. Coveting has to do with our wants. There's nothing wrong with wanting things, but there's something wrong with inordinate wants. An inordinate want is a strong desire to have that which belongs to someone else. The 10th commandment warns us against this. The previous 9 commandments refer to external acts. The 10th commandment is about controlling the desires of the heart. And this is important because, as we said, sinful thoughts lead to sinful actions. Many of the commandments are broken because of the sin of coveting. Coveting, however, also has a negative impact on our relationship with God. It corrupts that which God placed in us that draws us to God. Therefore, we have the command. On the other hand, there's the quality of contentment. Look at Proverbs 19:23. "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." Passage tells us the fear of the Lord is reverence and respect for God. It leads to life. Why? Because this reverence and respect is our source of contentment. When people have contentment, evil desires have no effect on them. The writer of Hebrews tells us, see to it that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you. The point here is contentment doesn't come from money. Contentment comes from the fact that God will never leave us, will never forsake us. Everything we truly need, God provides. God is our source of contentment. And this is why Paul said to Timothy, godliness is gain. Godliness is gain because with godliness comes contentment. Paul tells us, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am. See, Paul learned to be content. Who taught him? God taught him. How? By confronting Paul with all kinds of circumstances. Contentment, therefore, is part of our foundation, which consists of both spiritual values and social values, the ones we discussed in this series. Now, as we said, we can't change the world, but God can, through Christians who base their lives on a solid foundation of the values we discussed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the church, the body of Christ, this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for this great salvation you've given us freely through your precious Son who gave his life for us at the cross. We pray, Father, we thank you for the values that you instill in us, and we pray, Father, that you keep instilling these values in us. Keep giving us greater measures of these values so that you could use us for your purpose and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.